Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Let's see your Bibles. If you have them, hold them up. And if you don't have a Bible, see me after church and be glad to give you your first Bible, as somebody once upon a time gave me. When the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, they are transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. And so turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And as you do that, let me ask you a question. When you were a child, did you ever play the opposite game? Anybody play the opposite game? When two or more children play the opposite game, each child says or does the opposite of what the other child does. One says hello, the other says, there you go, says goodbye. One waves with their left hand, what does the other do? They wave with their right hand, right? Or perhaps at your school, they would have opposite day during their spirit week. Mine did back in the day. Does Awana have opposite day as part of their spirit week? One of the nights, I think they do sometimes. What would you do? You'd wear your shirts backwards. You'd wear your shirts inside out. You'd wear socks that don't match, something like that. Well, these days, adults don't want to let kids have all the fun anymore. So actually, if you look online, January 25th is hashtag opposite day. And adults will have breakfast for dinner, dinner for breakfast, and do the mismatched clothes and all the different things just for that fun. And the reason I bring that up is because today we come to Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, Mountain, his Sermon on the Mountain. The first of five sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. And so having called sinners to repentance, the sermon shows the traits that Jesus expects of his repentant followers. Doing these things is not the root of salvation. That's faith in Jesus. That's what gets you saved, as a sinner placing your faith and trust in Christ, repenting your sins, placing your faith and trust in Christ. Then you've got a rootedness to your salvation. Doing the things that this sermon talks about are the fruit of repentance and true faith in Jesus. You get the roots right through faith, and what comes out are these kind of things, these fruits of the Spirit's work in your life. And the sermon goes from chapter 5 to chapter 7, and is truly one of the, it was the Sermon on the Mountain, and it's one of the mountaintop areas in all the Gospels and all the Bible. As we go through the sermon, we're going to see Jesus make clear that we would have to do these things perfectly to go to heaven by doing them, and not a one of us does. We've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We can't, in our own strength, produce Jesus' kind of fruit. It has to be by faith. But for those who do turn to Jesus by faith and get salvation, these things become what we aspire to be about. And it's okay to say it that way. We need to have things we aspire to be about. When I was a soccer player, I studied what would make a great soccer player, and I tried to do those things, and I was coached and mentored to do those things. And as Christians, we look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and say, I want to be like Jesus. That's what it means to be holy, to try to be Christ-like, to more and more see Him shining through my life toward others. And this Sermon on the Mount gives us so many things that make us think that way. I think the theme verse for the entire sermon is Matthew 6:33. It says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I have a great story with that in my own life. As a young Christian, as I was reading the pages of the New Testament, that verse spoke to me, and it was one of the very first verses. It may have been the very first verse that I memorized. Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom, Jesus' rule in your life, and His righteousness, His right things to do, and all these other things that we worry about will be added to us. He'll take care of the rest. Do your best, pray that it's blessed, He'll take care of the rest, as Keith Green used to sing. But I was a freshman at Bryan College, and I got a letter from my sister. She became a Christian 4 months after I did, after she saw the change in my life. And she was home, and she was still in that war zone that I had left of home, and I'd gone off to college and was growing in my faith there at the Christian college, Bryan College. And I got a letter from her, and she was just pouring her heart out about how hard things were, but how she was trusting in Jesus. And at the very bottom of her letter, she said, look at this, and I think it was the first verse she wound up memorizing too. Do you know what verse it was? That one right there. Just as it appealed to me as a young Christian, it appealed to my younger sister when she was a junior in high school, and she wrote, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, folks, for 2,000 years, as Christians have sought to obey Christ's teachings, they have been turning the world upside down. Let's look at Matthew 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Sitting down was a posture a rabbi often would take. We have reason to believe not only were Jesus' early disciples in front of him, but then there was dozens beyond that and hundreds and even thousands that were being ministered to and following him. So I'm sure people were sharing what he said on down the line. It says, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile or hate you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, when they tell lies about you because you're a believer, against you falsely on my account, on the account of Jesus and your faith in him. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Say that with me. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus turns the world upside down. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the way you're at work in our midst. Thank you for the wonderful weekend the students have had at DNOW. Pray you'd give each of them rest during this day, Lord God. But I pray tomorrow when school comes or Tuesday when school comes, they'd hit the ground running and take something they learned and share it with others who will share with others still. Lord, I pray that for some of them, through salvation and through some commitments they've made this weekend, I pray that you've turned their world upside down. Because really, when that happens, you're turning us inside out and right side up so we can be as useful as you want us to be, Lord God. Not everybody's going to like it. I remember the hostility my dad had toward me when I became a believer. And I remember in the school and in the neighborhood, not everybody liking it that I was talking about Jesus now. Thank you for seeing me through, Lord, as you do all your children. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this first part of this amazing sermon by Jesus, Lord, that you'd apply it to our hearts and lives and we'd never be the same. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. You've probably heard these blessed are verses called the Beatitudes. If you haven't, you're hearing it now. And the reason we call them that is because of the word blessed in Latin. It's beatus. So there you go. And as we were going to see, every beatitude that Jesus gives here is the opposite of what the satanic world system says will make you successful and happy. So to get the most out of the blessed are you if you do these things as my disciples verses, we need to understand Jesus is throwing down the gauntlet. He's coming to a world that values one kind of living that's been inspired by satanic principles, the devil's principles, and he's saying, you've heard you're successful if this, but I say to you, and he frames it positively with the blessed are, but everyone is an attack from heaven on the forces of darkness that are in our lives. Now, the Bible makes very clear that since sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, the devil has used sinful and selfish thinking to mess up the world. He's done it in your life, he's done it in my life, he's done it now going back 6,000 plus years. Sinful and selfish thinking have so permeated the world system that we've actually come to view what heaven calls sin as normal, and we might say right side up. I think of Isaiah the prophet saying, "Woe to the nation that calls what's good bad and what's bad good." And America is that kind of place because we're part of the world's kind of places that values fleshly, sinful, selfish thinking. Jesus came into a world that does everything upside down from heaven's perspective. And Jesus was from the upside, wasn't he? He's from as upside as you could get. He's from heaven. And so the upside came down when Jesus came down, and he brought the upside down so that we would learn how to put the right side up. I'm not sure I could say that again without looking at my notes. And he did. Less than 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven, those non-Christians in the Roman Empire cities, far from Jerusalem and far from Israel, were already saying and complaining about that very thing, that when Christians come, things get turned topsy-turvy. Look what they said in Thessalonica. When they could not find them, early Christian leaders, they wanted to find them so they could shake them and beat them a little bit. They dragged Jason, an early believer, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Jason was one of the host homes for the early church, like you guys had host homes this weekend. And what if the authorities were so upset about the gospel being preached and changes being made and people getting rid of their idolatrous practices that they came and got the Collins family that hosted a thing this weekend and hauled them off to appear before the magistrates? They said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." So we're going to look at the teaching that brought the upside down. Now, I should say each of these Beatitudes, this could be an 8-week or 9-week series in and of itself, but each of these things are going to get addressed again in the Sermon on the Mount and again throughout the rest of the Bible's teachings. And so I'm preferring to do an overview sermon through these as we go on through the Sermon on the Mount so that it really locks into us that Jesus is calling us to live for heaven's priorities in a world that rejects those. And if we do, we're going to be viewed as backward and upside down, opposite day kind of people. So first one, verse 3. The world says successful and happy are the rich, but Jesus says blessed are the wretched, as in Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Verse 3, look at it. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now those Jesus was talking to, most people in his day, whether they were the disciples he was talking to who had just come out from their fishing practice or whatever else, whether they were Jewish leaders, whether they were Roman authorities, they would have viewed rich people as blessed by God or the gods. They thought riches were a sign of prosperity. You've got something going, others don't. You're fortunate and others are not as fortunate. We know that even after hearing these words and others, Jesus's disciples were later astonished when Jesus turned a rich man away who would not follow him with a whole heart. And Jesus made the statement, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a little bitty needle than it is for a rich person to be saved." And they said, "Well, if that's true, then who can be saved? We thought they had God's favor stamped on them because of what they had." So Jesus starts the Beatitudes by going right to the heart of the matter, that all people are what we would say bankrupt spiritually before God, no matter how rich they are. And the reason is because the richer we are, the more self-sufficient we tend to be, failing to comprehend our true need as sinners before a holy God. We think, "I've got enough to make it through life. That's the main thing. And I don't know about the afterlife, but I've got things now. And people look at me and admire me because I've got things. And they sure do like to receive them when I give gifts and those things." Our riches may help us be successful in this life, but they're not going to help it at all when it comes to going to heaven. By the way, many poor people have the exact same problem, not because they have, but because they want. And that's why it says not that the love of money is, that money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And many poor people think, "Man, I just need to go down to Caesar's and play the right cards and I get enough money that my ship will come in and I'll be fine." And others think, you know, if I only had what that person have, and there's coveting there and those things. And so it chases out the thoughts of God in this quest. And Jesus says that blessed are not those who are rich in possessions, but those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their need. So the world says you're successful if you're rich now. Jesus says you're blessed eternally if you sense your spiritual neediness and turn to God. Now, because this word occurs multiple times, the word blessed, I just want to say, is the Greek word makarios, which occurs 50 times in the New Testament, but 9 of them are right here. So this is the passage that sends the rest of the blessed words off. And it refers to the inner gladness that's going to characterize followers of Jesus in this life and later in heaven. Those who recognize their spiritual need, their emptiness before God and humility, turn to Him. He makes rich because He gives them Himself, and you're no richer than having God in your life. And it's the very opposite of self-sufficiency is what he's talking about here. It's trusting in God for a grace-based salvation to get you to heaven. As Jesus would later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, the second thing there in verse 4, the world says successful and happy are those who laugh things off. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, I've been pastoring now for 25 years, youth pastor 10 years before that. I've been around a lot of death now and funerals now. And one thing that's happening in an elevated way in our day is people spending no time grieving and mourning. They just want to go on. They don't want to take the time to do it. What happens if you don't grieve appropriate is that grief spurts out other directions for the next several years, for some people the rest of their life. It's good to stop everything when someone you love dies and grieve them, their loss and what you've lost here. But the world doesn't have time to mourn. Eat, drink, and be merry, it says, for tomorrow you die. So instead of being sad, just go to the next party or do something that will make you happy. Please stop being sad. We don't know what to do with sad. Be happy and forget your troubles. We saw in our Ecclesiastes series, Solomon say, it's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. What do the living lay to heart? That this life is temporary compared to eternity. That it's just a dot compared to the everlasting line that is eternity. That goes on forever. And so we need to take the time to think about loss. Now you say, Danny, is Jesus talking about mourning over sin here or mourning over the death of your loved ones? The answer is yes. He's talking about both those things because sin in the world brought sorrow into the world, and death is the ultimate sting of sin. The sting of sin is death. Every time somebody dies, we want to scream, this is not how it was supposed to be. And as a pastor that's done funerals, I've seen that every time, whether it's somebody that dies in their teens, their 20s, or all the way up to their 90s. I've seen, it happened so suddenly. Well, it really didn't. You know, they lived a long, full life and now have come to this moment. But it's all short compared to eternity. And so everything inside of us says, this is not how it should be. And God put that there inside of you. The book of Ecclesiastes says God has set eternity in our hearts. We're supposed to think of ourselves as those who once created are supposed to live forever. And guess what? We all will. Those who turn to Christ and have their sins forgiven will live forever with Him in heaven and later on a new earth and a new body. Those who reject Him will still live on in the lake of fire. It's called the second death, but what is meant by that is eternal torment away from the presence of the Lord. And so we ought to be thinking in terms of sin and sorrow and death and mourning those things. Jesus Himself wept at Lazarus's death. And I think part of the reason He was weeping was because death is a byproduct of sin. Had Adam and Eve never sinned, there never would have been death in the world. And so we take the time to mourn what sin has cost the world, just as Jesus did, and we look to redemption in Christ. He knew what He was going to do. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus was going to die again. He was going to die for Lazarus' sins, so Lazarus would be forever with Him. And yet He still wept. He mourned at the consequences of sin. We ought to mourn at a funeral. We ought to mourn at the wickedness promoted in popular music and television and movies and social media. We ought to say, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's a lie when those singers are telling us a lie. Those movies are telling us a lie. We ought to mourn at things like sexual sin and racism. And we should start with ourselves and our own lives. Amen? Love God, hate sin, refuse to lose, choose to win. And we ought to think in terms of, oh my, I don't want to coddle sin in my life. I don't want to love it anymore. I want to hate it the way God does with a righteous hatred. And I want to love being what Jesus wants me to be instead with his help and with his power. Now, when that happens, when we mourn appropriately over sin, sorrow, death, and all the consequences of sin, the Bible says, Jesus says it right here, what will we be? We will be comforted, it says. How are we comforted? Well, we're comforted by the forgiveness of our sins when we confess them. We're comforted by the presence of Christ as he comes and ministers to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. We're comforted by the hope of heaven for all those who have died, that died in Christ, and we know we'll see them again one day. Oh, if you are in a mourning state over sin in your own life, you're in a good spot with the Lord. If you're mourning over the consequences of what's happening in our world, you're in a good state. If you're mourning over the consequences over someone you love that's gone on to heaven now, you're in a good state because the Bible says you're blessed for doing that and you will be comforted. Amen. The next one, the world says successful and happy are the mighty. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek. It's in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now think about when Jesus spoke these words. Israel was at the time conquered and occupied territory. Through their might, the Roman Empire had redrawn the map of the world, as others had done before and others did after them. They said, we've got the might, that makes right. Yet Jesus assured them what Psalm 37:11 has said. Psalm 37:11 says, the meek will inherit the earth. When processing what makes something right to do, have you ever thought about what makes something right? Some philosophers have said might makes right. In fact, one cynical philosopher said might makes right. He said if you can do it and no one can stop you, it becomes the right thing to do. Nietzsche, the philosopher, said basically something along those lines. He talked about the Superman. Who was the Superman? Not the man who develops his gifts and talents so he can make the world a better place. The Superman is a strong man who sees weak around him and seeks to eliminate it so only the strong survive. That's what Darwinian evolution taught, wasn't it? Survival of the fittest. The weak need to die and decrease the surplus population and get out of the way. It's old Scrooge before he came to know Christ, right? When he heard about the needs around him, he said, well, why don't they just die and decrease the surplus population? Jesus changed everything. Might doesn't make right according to Jesus. When he reigns on earth, those who have used their own might will not be anywhere to be found. Everything the mighty thought was true will be flipped on its head, but many times that's how it works now. I can do it, and so I do it, and you've got to live with it, and my lawyers will get me off if I get caught by the legal system. The world says that meekness is weakness, but biblically, meekness is not weakness. It's putting any strength we have under God's control. It's recognizing all we have comes from him, and it's being consecrated to him, letting him work and move in our life. Think about the breaking of a horse. Now, I love seeing wild horses, but you can't do much with a wild horse, can you? They just do what they do. Wild horses. It has strength that's out of control. You put that horse in amongst people, it's going to kick, it's going to knock them down, it's going to do all kinds of things that are hard. But a broken horse has the strength harnessed for its master's purposes. The great Tony Evans said this, as long as you remain independent and wild, you will never maximize God's intention for you. And the meek, it's not that they're weak, it's that they say there's somebody stronger than I, it's God. And God working through me will accomplish what he wants. And others might think might makes right, I know better because God makes right. Moses was called meek, he was a great leader. Jesus showed perfect meekness and he redefined leadership forever. We talk of servant leadership because of Jesus and what he brought into the world. He was turning things upside down. Well, the next one in verse 6, the world says successful and happy are those who act on their lusts. But Jesus says, blessed are those who desire righteousness. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. When it says hunger and thirst, what does that vividly describe? It describes desire, doesn't it? I need to eat, so I eat. I need to drink, so I drink. What are you hungering and thirsting after? The world says you should act on your lustful feelings and follow your own heart, even if acting on those things would be sinful and the wrong thing to do. Unfortunately, the world's lying to you when it says that. I think about some rock music magazines sometimes do their countdown of the greatest rock and roll songs of all time. And more than once, what has the number one song been? I Can't Get No Satisfaction by the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction, but I've tried. Yes, I've tried how I've tried. All that money, all that sexuality, all the different things, the way the Rolling Stones, and yet I can't get no satisfaction. I've tried, but I can't get no satisfaction. And Jesus is the exact opposite of here. I sought Jesus instead of my lusts, and those that do will be filled. Jesus says what believers should hunger and thirst after, what they should desire, it's righteousness. It's doing God's right things in a world that does all the sinful, wrong things. When you do, you'll be filled with, you'll be satisfied. Now, positional righteousness, that happens when we trust Christ. The moment you believe, you are as righteous as you'll ever be positionally before God because of what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. Back up, Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham trusted God, he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. His faith equaled righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you believe, your sin is timelessly dealt with on the cross. Christ's perfect righteousness will count for you on the day of judgment. That's why further in the sermon, in chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you're not going to get to go to the kingdom of heaven. And they would have thought, nobody's trying harder to do the right things than the Pharisees. They've got extra rules to make sure they don't break the rules. Their extra rules had kind of changed the rules of the Old Testament and things, you know. And Jesus was making them think about their need for a righteousness they don't possess that's granted by God as a gift through faith. Personal righteousness is our desire to do the kind of things that Christ would do if he was living my life for me and through me. As Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's like I was there on the cross with him, my sin dealt with there. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ is living through me by faith now. Sorry. Oh, that's plastic, I think. Okay. The world looks to be satisfied through sin and is just empty. I mean, that was my high school pursuit there, you know, trying to do the things people said would make you happy, this relationship or that kind of thing, and I was just empty. There's a God-shaped vacuum, a hole inside of you. There's a hole in your soul that only Jesus can fill. St. Augustine said it 1,600 years ago, you made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. For those who believe, there's a joy now and a joy coming. Psalm 16:11 says, you make me to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that neat to think about? How are you seeking to have your needs and wants met? It's just going to be empty, 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 ultimately. You might have fun for a season. The Bible says sin is fun for a season, but then it doesn't ultimately satisfy it. It's the difference between junk food and a steak. The next one in verse 7 says, the world says successful and happy are the cruel. You know any cruel people? The world says successful and happy are the cruel, but Jesus said, blessed are those who show mercy. Do you see it there? He says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now I know some of you are following along enough right now that you're going to push back and you're going to say, wait a second, Danny. America, we don't view success as cruelty. Do you know what that means, that we don't view success as cruelty? It means Jesus won. There's a verse in Timothy that says Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. It doesn't mean everybody's going to get to go to heaven. It means Jesus changed everything. There's hospitals because of Jesus. There's education because of Jesus and how he changed the world. And one of the areas he changed the world in is it is not thought acceptable anywhere in the educated world to be cruel, but do you know it wasn't always like that? And guess what? As America rejects Christ and rejects the things of God, we are descending into a new area of cruelty, because that's what happens in barbarism. You sacrifice children. You treat people cruelly. You make fun of the weak. I saw it in the difference between my dad's high school experience and my high school experience. When my dad went to high school, they would pick fun at each other if they were football players, and they were all the strong in the school. When I was in high school, the strong made fun of the weak all around them and mocked everybody else. And children basically do that until we teach them better, don't they? We have to, you know, that's mine, and they pick on others until you teach them the right way to do. Jesus changed everything. In the Greco-Roman world, they sure did celebrate cruelty and viewed mercy as unthinkable weakness. They didn't want to show mercy to anybody. Look at what this guy said, the Athenian general Thucydides in 460 to 400 BC. That's when he lived. The strong do what they have the power to do, and the weak must suck it up. Well, that'll bless you, won't it? Even after Christ came, Porphyry of Tyre, a pagan philosopher, said in AD 254, the gods care nothing about the poor. You want to play around with Roman gods and Greek gods and Hindu gods and those things? They don't care anything about the poor. They think the poor are being judged because of poor choices made in this lifetime or another lifetime. Don't help them. Go around them. Despise them. Among the Jews, the Pharisees were almost looking to catch somebody in sin so they could pick up the stones and stone that person. And as I said earlier, as America has been rejecting Christianity, we're seeing a new barbarism in our country as well. We need a revival or awakening, or this will be a horrible place to live to. We already see astonishing things happening and coming out of people's mouths. We already know that social media has become incredibly cruel, and we see both presidential candidates saying cruel things about each other and many others, constantly putting others down and each other down, and cruel things being said about them. God, help us. God, give us revival. God, give us awakening. God, give us a day where it's unacceptable for people to talk like that. Jesus' words changed everything then, and they still do it when Christianity gains or regains a hold on people. We don't act scornfully toward the weak. We show them mercy and compassion. We alleviate their suffering. We call them heroes. And we do everything we can to help them be part of what God wants to do in and through us and around the world. There was very much a pecking order in Roman society, and it still happens in societies around the world. There have been class systems and caste systems and this side of town and that side of town. It's been easy to scorn the poor, the handicapped, the aged, even women and children. Christ came and he changed everything. I wish I'd put this in your notes, because you might need to take out your phone and take a picture of this next quote. This is from Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor, from AD 331 to 363. You're going to love this quote. This is a Roman emperor complaining about how Christians were doing what Rome had no intention of doing with the poor and weak in their midst. How apparent to everyone it is, and how shameful, that our own people lack support from us. No Jew ever has to beg, because Jews take care of their own. And the impious Galileans, that's Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Hey, are there any impious Galileans here? I'm going to be an impious Galilean that believes this message isn't just for me and people like me, but for everyone we come in contact to, whether they've up and out or down and out, whether they're black, white, Hispanic, Asian, whoever. This gospel is for us all. Amen? Amen. And everything changes because Jesus has come. Here Jesus says that if you show mercy, what will you receive? Mercy. The merciful kind of person will receive mercy. Well, verse 8. The world says successful and happy are those who sinfully indulge, but Jesus says blessed are those who get clean. Look at verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The word for pure there is the word catharsis. Catharsis. We think of medical people cauterizing something to clean it out so it can heal. Do y'all know how that happens? You take something really hot and you burn out where the thing is. You cleanse it, or you put the alcohol on it, and it burns and it irritates and things. You're cleaning out the wound. And Jesus is basically saying, blessed are those that's happened to. It's exactly what happens when we confess our sin. We are submitting ourselves to Dr. Jesus, and he cleans the wound out. That's why in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive our sins, yes, but then to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all impurities. He wants to do that in and through us. And that means you'll see God. It means you'll see more of God of your own life now. It means you're the kind of person that's saved and is going to heaven. It also means that as a believer, you'll begin hating sin and wanting to be pure for Jesus. There are a lot of things I don't understand that go on in what you might call evangelical circles and in our country. It's become fashionable in the last 20 years or so to greatly criticize those who promoted what was called true love waits. True love waits has been our message ever since Christ came. It's been our message ever since Genesis 1, ever since there's been people on earth. God has given the gift of human sexuality for the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, and it's a beautiful treasure within that marriage for bonding and procreation. He calls everything else sin that will mess you up. And so, of course, true love waits. You are to be a virgin until you marry, and hopefully you get to marry a virgin and you have a pure life together. Now, thank God for His forgiveness. We blow things in so many different ways. But if you've lost one toe on your foot, you don't say, well, it doesn't matter how many more I lose and eventually have no toes. You say, no, okay, I am going to do what the Word says. I'm going to get God's forgiveness, and I'm going to set out from here to want to be pure for Jesus and pure for His purposes. And I don't know that we talk about that enough, even in the last 20, 30, 40 years. Amen? Many of us have sinned in those areas, but the way to get whole before God is never to deny it was sin. It's to confess. And confess means to say the same thing about our sin that God does. God, you have a better plan for me than having had sex already, fornicating before marriage, or adultery, or pornography, or whatever else it is. You have a better plan for me than that, and I want to pursue it with everything I've got. I love Song of Solomon. In three different places in that great love story, the Solomon's bride-to-be is telling her friends, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. I challenge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Do not stir up or awaken love until it's time. It's three times in that. And it's amazing how science goes right along with us. It says that when you go there with somebody, chemicals get released in your brain, bonding chemicals that say, this must be the one. This must be the one. And if you get away from that person and 2 weeks later there's another one, the chemicals get released again, and then another person, and the chemicals get released again, and somewhere in there you're starting to sear what God wants to do in appropriately bonding you together with your future spouse so you love each other and have those babies. And again, you can be forgiven, and God gives new starts. He does. But start by saying, yes, it's sin. Receive that forgiveness and go on from there. I talked about my sister earlier. She became a Christian 4 months after I did. I was a senior in high school, pretty soon went on to college. She had 2 more years in high school to demonstrate her faith and share her faith with her friends, and she loved her fellow students. She saw friends come to Christ there in high school. But she was at a sleepover one time with some of her fellow cheerleaders, and they started bragging about the encounters they'd already had, and then they started to mock her for still being a virgin. And she just looked at them, and a kind of tear came down her eye, and she said, girls, I'm not judging you, but I can be like you guys Friday night. You can never have your virginity back to give to your husband one day. And by God's grace, she was a virgin, married a virgin. That's what we want for all our kids. But for anybody, call it sin if it's sin. Get right with God and go from there. Well, the world says you're successful and happy if you don't get involved. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The word for peacemaker means to join together. It means to bring two opposing forces together, like Jesus did. He's the ultimate peacemaker, isn't he? He's the Prince of Peace. He is the one who gives lasting peace. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that children of men could become children of God. And that's what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. It says, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Being God, he can represent us to God. Having been fully man and having never sinned, being completely pure during his life, he can represent us to God and say, take my righteousness, Father, and put it on those that believe, even as you took their sin and put it on me on the cross. Woo! When Jesus did for us, we get to try to do for others. It's not that we can be that sacrifice, we can't, for sin, but we can live lives of sacrifice that give people access to the gospel that will save them. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal for through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's what we've been doing. I remember how neat it was one time getting to go to Romania. And one side of the church didn't like the other side of the church. They were at odds with one another. And, you know, the Holy Spirit, I don't even remember what I preached on or what I said, but I challenged them to get right with the Lord on things that they needed to get right with. And that involved a conflict with another person to practice all those beautiful biblical things about going to a person, working it out, forgiving one another, and all those things. Well, while I was in Romania, I drank the water. Should have drank bottled water, not the water. So I was sick for 2 or 3 days after preaching that message in the church on Sunday. They had the big banquet where they were celebrating everything God did that week. And I only found out later that a deacon in the church came to that banquet and he testified before all that after Pastor Danny had preached that message of reconciliation, some people that for years had looked snotty at each other and not worked things out, they worked it out! And God brought healing and peace to the church, and it was already bearing fruit in the lives of their children and their friends and family and the fellowship of the church. Oh, thank the Lord for all the beautiful principles we have about being reconciled to God and to each other. Let's practice them. Let's practice them. The world says you're successful and happy if you lash out against belief. But Jesus says, blessed are those the world persecutes. Let me tell you about one of my favorite books right now. Alistair McGrath wrote a book, and it was Richard Dawkins, the atheist, you know, that wrote The God Delusion. Sam Harris and others have written other books. Alistair McGrath's book has a dozen different testimonies of people that heard Richard Dawkins, the atheist, the angry atheist, talking about not believing in God and how foolish believing God is. And all of them said, he is just over the top crazy in his hatred for the things of faith. Maybe there's something to the things of faith. People started searching and found God. There's a dozen testimonies about it in Alistair McGrath's book. But the world says you're successful if you lash out against belief, if you mock and ridicule believers. But Jesus says, blessed are those the world persecutes. Verses 10 through 12 actually give a kind of spectrum for the mistreatment of followers of Jesus. What we can expect when we do God things, godly things, righteous things. He talks about mocking and hateful statements, a mistreatment and persecution. They did it to Jesus, they will do it to us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. For some, that will mean losing a relationship. For others, losing a promotion or losing a job. For some, it has meant losing their life. In that same country we saw baptisms in, there's already been people killed for sharing that faith. Men of whom the world is not worthy, according to Hebrews chapter 11. Jesus in John 16:33 said, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, don't let all of it get you down when they make fun of you for my name, when they taunt you for my name, when they give the job to somebody else because you follow me. He says, that's just part of it. It happened to me. They're going to kill me. They're not going to like when you share that they're upside down ways are wrong and heaven's ways are really what's right side up. They're just not. I remember when I first walked through the doors of the Baptist church there in Charlotte and got saved, one of the deacons used to meet me at the door and say, you're staying out of trouble, aren't you? You're staying out of trouble, aren't you? I thought that was the Baptist greeting. And so I was reading my Bible and I read John 16:33. Next week I came back to church. He said, you're staying out of trouble, aren't you? And I said, mister, I'm not trying to stay out of trouble. I've been in trouble my whole life, but now I'm trying to get in trouble for the right reasons, Jesus reasons. And he's jaw dropped. Went on to greet the next person. Next week, I saw him at the door. You know what he said? You're staying out of trouble, aren't you? Folks, aren't you glad that as Jesus began his public ministry, right at the front end, he said, if you live out this faith, people aren't going to like it. If you live out this life, sometimes you're going to feel very much alone. If you live out this faith, sometimes it's going to mean breaking up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend that just refuses to share you and is pushing you to do things that are against your faith. If you live this out, trouble is coming your way for the right reasons. You're used to getting in trouble for the wrong reasons. Maybe when we witness, we ought to say this right off the bat. I'm about to give you a chance, the opportunity to receive Christ, and you'll gain all. But it means trouble the rest of your life from those that don't agree with this faith. Maybe it's the fifth spiritual law. But look what he says here. Not only will it be worth it to have lived by faith in Jesus in a world that did not, verse 12 says it will be greatly rewarded in heaven. So as you suffer as a believer, you get the promise of heaven, promise one. You get promise that what you do for him will be rewarded, promise two. And then there's one last thing Jesus tells you to encourage you for embracing upside down thinking. You'll get to go to heaven, you'll be rewarded in heaven, and also you will by no means be alone. Do you see what it says there in verse 12? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you stand for your faith in a world that hates your faith, or doesn't like it, or doesn't understand it, of course in love you want to reach out, and the very next person you talk to might become a Christian because you're sharing and you're living out the faith. It's been happening to me ever since, you know. I saw what I wanted in Doug Barr, turned to Christ, and others have seen Christ in me and turned to faith, and that's been your story too, and it will be your story, and it's so worth it. As you do that, you are going in a long line of people going all the way back to Adam and Eve's son, Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. Cain did not love the things of God, Abel did, and Cain killed him for it, first prophet. And all the way through, you're standing in that line. You're not alone, and you're not alone in the world now. You saw those believers in West Africa willing to stand. Let me just tell you, folks, every day is opposite day for believers. But one day, we're going to be in the place that's right side up with every saint who has ever had to do the same. Do you notice there in verse 12, it switches from to the third person, to you, the challenge to you. Your reward is great in heaven. Verse 11 and 12, it says, when they revile you, your reward is great in heaven. As they persecuted them, they will persecute you. Because the challenge is for us today, as well as those first disciples. You embrace Christ. You get forgiven of sin. You get a reserved place in heaven. His Holy Spirit lives within now. It is so worth it, and it will be worth it for all of eternity. And you take your stand with all those who took their stand first, starting for a new believer with baptism, and then going on to follow the Lord in every area of your life. Will you bow your heads?
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.